We are in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 this morning. Matthew 10, 16. Pastor Joel is away this morning. He fell ill with a cold on Tuesday. We had him COVID tested, came back negative just to make sure. But nonetheless, we asked him to stay. We agreed that he should just stay away for today. So anyway, that's where Joel is. On Friday, we lost a towering personality in our Supreme Court, did we not? Ruth Bader Ginsburg. She had passed away. Ginsburg's career was remarkable, and I mean remarkable as in worthy of remark. She was a woman who was dedicated up to her task right up to the very end. She was no friend to Christian rights, and she was no friend to the unborn either. She was just one of two justices. You rarely get a 7-2 decision in favor of religious liberties out of in the Supreme Court. Typically, it'd be more of a 5-4 kind of vote, but she was one of the two to rule against Masterpiece Bakery, who had been manipulated into being asked to do a gay wedding cake, and so she was one of two to hold the line against religious liberty. She was the key justice in a pro-abortion ruling that was debated last March and announced last June. I really failed to even follow the logic of her strategy. She swayed a 5-4 majority, a very narrow majority in the case, and she was very sharp to the end. She was very liberal until the end as well. Her most voluminous victims in this world are the unborn. She nursed abortion death machines like a mother to the very end. And let me assure you that if you ever were in her sights, you would have very little voice against her yourself, but the unborn had no voice. If there's any doubt that cancer had slowed her down, her participation and her domination, even in the oral arguments in March, would remove all doubt. Again, I fail to follow the logic. She had what you call threshold arguments, arguments to have the case thrown out before it is even debated. It would have knocked everybody. Who is the plaintiff here? Who is the right plaintiff? And just argued, is it doctors? Is it patients? And just kind of let the litigants know that you're in the big leagues now and we play for keeps. She wasn't able to block the threshold arguments, but she very much led in the debate that swayed our Chief Justice John Roberts to vote with her 5-4 against the Louisiana law. Thankfully, the momentum of anti-Christian forces, such as those levied against Masterpiece Bakery lawsuits, are being held in check in our current political environment to some extent. There is some restraint, but you and I would be naive to think that we are not going to face opposition and even persecution in the future of our nation. If our foes in the future are like Ruth Bader Ginsburg, we will find ourselves quite outmatched. And Jesus warns us of this in today's text. Look at Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will be delivered over to death, will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone throughout all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you for the promises of Jesus Christ here, that your Spirit, the Spirit of our Father, is with us to give us answers. Father, we thank you that we do not have to have anxiety for how we answer, that this is your theater. The world is your theater and you shape and mold it as you will. God, I pray that we would be appropriate object lessons, behaving in wisdom, but also in simplicity and innocence. And God, might we stand against our foes in the power of your Spirit. Might we glorify you in the hour of persecution as we should. Prepare us for this task. Use your word today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As we begin our study today, together with a frank warning that persecution awaits, Jesus instructs us to make our choices with wisdom of serpents and to behave in innocence, the innocence of doves. In verse 16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. So the disciples were sent out and they were warned that Israel, if you look back at verse 13, you remember the disciples were sent out and they were warned, you may not be welcome. This is different. Look at verse 13. He says, and if the house is not worthy, let your peace come upon you. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet. What? They're not receiving them. They're not listening to their words. This is the opposition that the disciples might have faced in that first trial run. You might not receive a proper welcome. This is not that. What he's talking about now is a time where you will be persecuted. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, and there is going to be some... this is not going to be a failure in hospitality. This is not going to be a lack of acceptance. It is going to be persecution. And so often this is where things lead with the world. It is not enough to just tolerate and to live and let live. The world eventually comes after the godly. It cannot leave us alone. Do not ever expect the world to leave us alone and just tolerate our existence. So you're to be as wise as serpents. Now, as you think about being as wise as a serpent, we live in the woods in Orinoco. And our first spring there, one day, it was three or four fox snakes that were over 24 inches long I found in my yard. Every year we kill between 5 and 10, and some years over 10 snakes in our yard. Now, if you're killing 10 snakes a year, you probably have 100, okay? But we almost never see snakes in our yard. Almost never. I mean, well, 10 times. And usually they're in these rat traps that I stick them in, but they get stuck in. But snakes are wise. In fact, if I see one out in the yard and I go get a hoe to kill it, it's gone when I get back. And you look around all you want to, they're wise. They know how to hide. Jesus instructs us to be as wise as serpents. And so I think that's a good illustration, the snake. And how they, we don't, as Christians, we don't look for fights. We don't look for trouble. In fact, we're very circumspect. We're very prudent. But prudence and careful circumspection can often degenerate into snake-like craftiness. Yeah, we're not looking for fights, but we're also not clandestine. We're not hidden. We are engaged with this world. We are engaging and we are evangelical. We are clear in our message and we are reaching out to them with the truth of the gospel. So thus Jesus adds the innocence of doves. I don't know if you've ever seen doves that I've hunted doves. They're such easy hunting because they don't hide, very much out in the open. They're like pigeons almost. I mean, they're just right there. They're so vulnerable. So Jesus adds the innocence of doves to the wisdom of serpents. And that seems like a really tough balance to find. But Jesus has done that to us before, even in the Gospel of Matthew. Do you remember in Matthew 7? He said, do not judge that you be not judged, but beware of the dogs and the swine, and don't cast your truth before them, your pearls, lest they turn and rend you. Jesus often puts us in these difficult decisions to exercise spiritual wisdom. Don't judge, but exercise this kind of discernment. Here, be as wise as serpents. Be very careful, very circumspect. But you're not clandestine either. You're innocent. You're not harsh like a serpent. You're not evil like a serpent. You are as innocent as doves. So there is a balance, and Jesus is happy to stick us in a situation that requires spiritual discernment from moment to moment. So you're not here to trick and undermine this world's agenda. You're here to oppose it in purity, in devotion to Christ, in sanctification of the Spirit. You're not nasty like the world. and in the love of the Father. Your identity to the world is clear. Your message of truth is shared frequently. It is the theme of your life, but it is also shared with wisdom, discerning your context. God arm you in this complex dilemma in which you are to live. Let's go to point number two. Enemies will be found among religious Jews and secular Gentiles in verses 17 and 18. The scripture says in verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." So both religious Jews are listed here, as well as the kings, governors, and Gentiles. So both contexts, the religious and the secular. Synagogues at the time of Jesus, and even in our day, are places of public assembly. In Jesus' day, they provided a natural place for hearings and public discipline as well. The discipline would be administered in that day in the form of floggings. Now, they have some floggings in the Middle East today, not in Israel today. Whether or not that will return someday in the future, we don't know. But the harshest flogging was 39 stripes. And this would not be the cat of nine tails with the shreds of metal that would rip the flesh. This would be four thongs of leather with a knot at the end. And there were 13 stripes administered to the front and 26 administered to the back. Three people supervised, one doing the whipping, one doing the counting, the other reading repeatedly a text of scripture about obeying the voice of the Lord. Death was not the point. Some did die in the process, but death was not the point. It was a flogging. And they did exist. Well, Jesus says that Christians will undergo this. It will be a witnessing church, but it will be a suffering church. He speaks of death in this passage as well. Now, in the book of Acts, we see this kind of persecution, both with Jews and with Gentiles. We see this in the book of Acts. But I'm not sure that we see the exact extent. Nor do I think that that time frame is all that's in view in Jesus' word. In fact, I don't even think it's primarily in view, the book of Acts, where the disciples, even the ones he's speaking to, will go out and they will suffer. But we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. Jesus cautions us, or encourages us, I should say, that we should not harbor anxiety over how to answer persecution. The Holy Spirit will aid them, aid us in persecution. Verses 19 and 20. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious for how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The Spirit of your Father. That is a very close and warm way to designate the Holy Spirit. You are being persecuted. You are being hated by all men. But your Father loves you. You are His son. You are His daughter. And He will send His Spirit. Now, my interpretation of this is debated. Is Jesus speaking here only to the 12? Is He speaking beyond the 12, even to us? Is He speaking beyond the 12, beyond us, to the people who will be alive, the disciples who will be alive and serving at the very end times in the Great Tribulation? My interpretation will be debated. And I'll present some of that in just a moment. But I don't think it works to see Jesus speaking totally over the heads of the disciples as if none of this applied to them. He's speaking to them. Okay, this has to apply to them. He's speaking to human beings to whom it has to apply. But I also would say that Jesus is speaking to future believers as well who will suffer persecution. Again, this is debated. I am taking it as a special provision to really persecuted Christians in general. I would even say this has some application to us. Now, you can bet if I'm in prison and I'm going to have to answer my persecutors, I'm going to be thinking about it. Okay? So the King James, when it says, "take no thought for how you will answer them," that's off the mark. As if thinking is prohibited. No, you're going to be thinking about it. This interpretation here in the ESV is correct. Do not be anxious. Don't harbor undue anxiety over how you're going to answer this. This is not your doing. You didn't get yourself into this. You're not going to get yourself out of this. This is a Christian thing. I will also say that take no thought is not a recipe for sermon preparation. It's not that pastors should not get in the pulpit and say, "Well, you know, I'm not even supposed to take any thought. I just whatever the Spirit gives me this morning, I'm going to give to you. No, sermon preparation is work. Sunday school teachers, take no thought does not mean you wait till Sunday morning to begin your Sunday school lesson preparations. You are to take thought in handling God's Word. There are many, many admonitions to study, to show yourself approved, to give attention to reading of the Scriptures. It's also not an invitation for Christians to be lazy thinkers in general or anti-intellectuals. Again, it doesn't say take no thought. It's saying do not be anxious when you are being persecuted for how you're going to give an answer. The Holy Spirit is going to guide you through that. It may also be a recognition of a fact in history that compared to the Jewish synagogue leaders, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the governors, the kings, that Christians were generally uneducated relative to the people that they had to do battle with. High priests didn't get there by being ignorant people. And Ruth Bader, just as Ruth Bader Ginsburg didn't get there by being a woman of mere average intelligence, she was a woman of amazing intelligence. So I think sometimes when we envision ourselves as martyrs, that it's very tempting to concoct fancy orations in our mind that you will simply never be able to give. The world's not going to give you that kind of an audience, that kind of a stage. And so I think persecution should be seen not as a stage from which we orate. We're not the lecturer. Rather, we are the object lesson. We are the object lesson. We are dying in simplicity. We are suffering in simplicity and unfairly at the hand of eloquent and evil people. And God can be glorified in your weakness and in your lack of speeches, even more sometimes than your eloquent preparations to tell the world how it is. Stephen, the first martyr, Christian martyr, had been preaching a very eloquent sermon, but his most profound moment might have been the moment of his death when he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Profound. This is also not saying that you should neglect legal processes. If you have legal processes available to you, when it says, do not be anxious for how you're going to answer. If you have legal processes available to you to get yourself out of jail, to get yourself out of trouble. I think that's what the book of Luke and the book of Acts, they're really one book written to a man named Theophilus. And I think Theophilus was involved in Paul's defense in Rome. And Bible students look at the end of the book of Acts describing Paul's imprisonment, which seems very lush, very not lush, but very humane, versus his imprisonment in Timothy, which seems like a dungeon and he's very depressed. And we see two different imprisonments. What we understand, what I understand, is the book of Luke and Acts documented Christianity as a subset of Judaism. It worked as a defense for Paul. And it's not in Scripture, but I believe he was released from that first imprisonment, that he perhaps completed the missionary work to Spain that he had always spoken of, that he then was imprisoned a second time, and that's the time he gave his life under Nero. But Luke Acts, as I understand it, is a legal treatise. It's a legal prep document. And so when it says, do not be anxious for how you're to answer them, again, this idea of giving no thought to it, if you have legal processes available to you to mitigate the amount of persecution, you should do that. Also, Jesus is going to say, if you can flee, you should do that. So God give you wisdom if you're truly facing persecution. I think that this is for the kangaroo courts of life when there is no honest inquiry. The decision has been made to remove your life from the face of this earth or even just to persecute you, to beat you and humiliate you. I think at those points you are like Jesus. You rely on the Spirit for an answer, but like Jesus in Isaiah 53:7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There comes a point at which you are not the lecturer, you are the object lesson. You are not powerful, you are vulnerable. You are single-hearted in your devotion to Jesus, and dying for Jesus is not so much eloquent as it is profound. Eloquence is forceful, fluent expression. Profundity is deep and insightful. And when someone sees you suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ in simplicity, that's something very powerful. It cannot be forgotten. Well, this hatred for Christians is going to be extended to all manner of people, including immediate family. Verse number 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. That all there, there's all without exception, there's all without distinction. This would be all without distinction. There's going to be converts in your life. There's going to be people who leave you alone. But all manner of people without distinction, even members of your own family will be among those. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So as I say, it's not all without exception, it's all without distinction. It will be people of the same community and even of the same family. It will not be people just of different social groups than you, people of different ethnicity, people of different economic strata than you. This will be your community, your people, your family doing this to you. All, without distinction, all kinds of people persecuting Christians. So don't become paranoid. It doesn't say every unsaved relative will put every saved relative to death. That's not what it's saying here. Sinners are as variegated in their evil as Christians are in their sanctification. It's a mixed bag. But do not be surprised when it does happen. People with whom you shared so much. You belong to this community. These are your friends. These are your people. Your closest friends, your closest family may become the first to cast a stone your way at your trial and death. So now we've seen these warnings about Jesus, these preparations and encouragements about Jesus and instruction for how to face them. But we need to figure out who he's talking to primarily. Who is he addressing here? Because he says something very interesting about the timetable. Christians are to flee from town to town, and Christ's coming will be so soon that they will not make it through all of the cities of Israel before Jesus comes. Now, this was spoken 2,000 years ago. Israel is a small nation. How long do you think it took to get through all the nation of Israel? I mean, we've done it many times over with the gospel. What is Jesus saying here? Well, there are three good views that I like. There's over a dozen. There's over a half dozen views on this, you know, the timetable and what he's talking about. There are three good ones that I like the most. I won't be able to represent the two that I'm rejecting in their full weight of their argument. If I were to do that, we could have a nice long lecture on this point number five, and we don't want that this morning. But the first view to at least keep in your mind that people would say is that Jesus is coming, that Jesus is talking about his coming to them after he dies and is resurrected. He comes back to the disciples. Okay, and so, you know, he's speaking to them, and in a manner of time, he is going to be crucified, however much time. I don't have that calculated this morning. Then he dies, and on the third day, he rises again from the dead, and he appears to them. So some see that he's talking about that, but the persecutions that are described here really don't fit that timetable. Yeah, the disciples were harassed, they were demeaned somewhat. During the 3 days that he was dead, some of them went fishing. It doesn't seem to fit that he's talking about his coming after his death and resurrection. The next coming that some people see is in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed by the general Titus. And so some people see that. The problem that we see there is Jesus really didn't come on site bodily for that, that we understand. In fact, we would have a lot of problems with seeing him coming bodily at that time in 70 AD. Jesus did say in Matthew 24 that you will see all these, referring to the temple. I truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so Jesus did prophesy against the temple and against Jerusalem. And immediately in Matthew 24, they asked him and they said, what will the sign of your coming be at the end of the age? And when will these things be that you speak of? And as Jesus answers them about an event that takes place in 70 AD, he extends it into wars, rumors of wars, and end time events. His conversation really goes all the way to the end. So, As I look at that, there may be some merit to this view that, okay, that these disciples would not get through all of Israel before Jesus came and destroyed. There's some merit in terms of the time frame, in terms of the type of persecution. But there's other things that do not seem to fit. The third view, in my view, is that this passage speaks of the end time and the coming at the end of the Great Tribulation. A 7-year period divided into 3.5 years and 3.5 really bad years. And then Jesus returns. And so, as I think about who Jesus is addressing primarily when he goes beyond just speaking to these disciples about persecution and the Holy Spirit aiding persecuted believers, I think Jesus is speaking about the Great Tribulation. The problem with my view is that disciples and other ministers of Jesus have been persecuted in all manners of way throughout all of Israel. They have gone through every single town and Jesus has not come to them. Every town has been covered. Yet Jesus said they would not get through all of the towns before he came. So that's the problem with my view. Now, before I give you the solution, let me give you an illustration of how I see prophecy. What if I told you today that after the service, I just said after the service, we are going to go on a hike. We're going to hike around a lake and I'm going to take you to 3 panoramic vistas that are just stunning. Just the most beautiful vistas you will ever see. Okay, so after the service, we're going to go on a hike around a lake and see 5 vistas. Now, you might be thinking Barnes Bluff, maybe, in Red Wing. You might be thinking Winona, the Whitewater State Park. But let me show you a picture of what I have in mind. This is the spot. This is the lake. Okay, and we're going to hike around this lake. I forget if it's in Montana or Utah. When I took the picture, somebody else was driving, and we're kind of on the border. But we're going to hike around the lake. Here's one vista. Wait, back there. Here's another, there's a third, there's a fourth, and then we'll go down this valley and up to this 5th vista. Okay? Now, it'll all happen after the service. Obviously, this is a 2-day drive, and we're going to have to plan. And once we get there, we're going to have a day's hike to get around the lake and even close to this mountain. That's got to be 10 miles away. And then, you know, once we get to that mountain, and then we're going to hike up it, we'll probably need some climbing gear to get up to the vista. Okay, so everything I said could be true, but it's much more complex than I let on. I didn't lie. I didn't misrepresent anything. I said these things are going to happen. And of course, this is going to take longer than just this afternoon. And of course, it's going to happen after the service. Well, as we look at prophecy, that's how I see prophecy, that so often it just talks about the end and what the end is going to look like. But clearly, the end is a process. And there are events and separations. So Jesus is talking to his disciples about the time after his crucifixion and departure. And he is talking to Israel specifically because he said, you will not get through all the cities of Israel. And Matthew, I don't believe, is concerned with chronology. I don't believe he's concerned with timetables. And whenever Jesus addresses Israel, I see a stopwatch, a countdown timer with 490 years on it. Do you remember Daniel's 70 weeks? 490 years. And you click that timer, and after 483 years, you stop the timer, and you've got 7 years left. And that timer is still stopped for the time of the Gentiles. Turn to Daniel chapter 9, if you would, please. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Romans 11 and other passages speak of the time of the Gentiles. Romans 11:25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is a time of the fullness of the Gentiles, and that stopwatch is waiting with 7 more years to go, and it will be for the people of Israel. And who is Jesus addressing here? You will not get through all the cities of Israel before I return. So if we look here, it says 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city, Daniel 9:24, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy people. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, of a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, almost without any delay, any stop, you go from 7 weeks to 62 weeks. 69 years is 69 sevens is 483 years. When it says week, the Hebrew word is 7. We're taking week to stand for 7 years. It says then for 62 years it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. I take that to be Jesus Christ crucified, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, I take that to be the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And by the way, the people of the prince would be Rome, the Roman kingdom. Its end shall come with a flood, and there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That's the 70th week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination, the second half is going to be very bad. On the wing of abomination shall come the one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So we look at charts like this, and you've seen them. I'm looking at a crowd. Most of you, maybe not our visitors, have seen charts like this. It's on the back of your study guide today. And I would just call your attention to this date, 444 BC, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And then 33 AD, Christ rejected and crucified. And there are, and you might say, wait a minute, 444 plus 33 doesn't add up to 483. That's correct. In the Roman calendar, it does not. In the Jewish calendar, there's plenty of scholarship to show how those numbers work out explicitly. And so this is written to the Jews. It would use the Jewish calendar, the Jewish reckoning of months and years. So as we look at this, and as we consider what Jesus is talking about when he says, you will not go through all of the cities until I come, I think he's talking right here during the 70th week of Daniel, because 70 weeks are for your people, Israel. Jesus is talking about going through all Israel. And so I think what he's talking about is right here, they will not get through all of the cities before Messiah comes. You can take that chart home and look at it. Email me if you actually can check your emails if you want a larger version of that to go through. So great tribulation, suffering, fleeing from city to city. Christ will return. Jesus is speaking to the 12, but he's also speaking over their heads to us. This applies to us. The Holy Spirit will help us in persecutions, but also over our heads, ultimately to tribulation believers who will once again be connected to synagogue life, only to have to endure short periods of persecution in the great tribulation where they will flee from city to city. You know, prophecies concerning Israel say that there will be a temple in Israel. Have you noticed the peace accords taking place in the last 2 weeks? Unexpected, really. The voice of the Palestinians that had been just the gold standard of any peace is being ignored. And one wonders, if this continues, will they be able to build a temple in Jerusalem? Bahrain and the UAE, they're moving their embassies to Jerusalem against the will and the wishes of the Palestinians. Will they also build a temple? We don't know. I must emphasize that we do not know when these things will be. None of us can say for certain that the peace processes we're witnessing today will yield a temple, and that unbelievers that are alive today in synagogues will be left behind in the rapture, converted, and be the very ones to which this text is written. We don't know that. What we do know is the coming of Christ has been imminent for 2,000 years. The rapture of the church could be any day. It could be today. This much we know, but we don't know when. We just know that it is imminent. Today's text has stressed this point. Persecutions are a part of serving Jesus. In so much of life, we rightly feel responsible for our situations and the outcomes of our situations. We want to be good stewards of our lives and good stewards of our ministries. But God has ordained that martyrdom and persecutions take place. And when it does, Jesus relieves you and me of feeling guilty or anxiety when these events occur. Furthermore, he relieves us of the burden of making the most of our persecution. And he promises the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say, be wise, but also be open and honest. Confront the world with the gospel of love, the gospel of peace, the gospel of salvation from sin, from hell and judgment in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the word about persecution and your spirit, the spirit of our Father guiding us through it. Lord, be very near to those who are suffering for you today. Carry them through. Father, regarding end times events, we would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We are ready. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.